Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation.
I want you to let me know what you think.
I think it's a city. It's like a medium dark, and it's got something.
Well, we want this on the air.
Did you start?
We're already recording.
Okay.
Hey, it's Charlie's new recording.
I like this.
Charlie, this is your new favorite thing.
I will say.
No, I like it.
Before I say the welcome, I was already recording earlier, and then Dr. Boyd started telling that story about the dog, and I deleted that.
Thank you.
And Boyd will now come back again.
Welcome to Thinklings Podcast. Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Good morning. Morning.
I will say someone did in one of their review comments said,
yeah,
that when you don't say shalom, it really affects them. Yeah. So maybe you could.
Shalom.
Okay, perfect.
It is, I saw that review. That was a good review.
I didn't see it. I'll have to take a look.
See your known, Tim.
All right. Quickly, due to the hour, what are we drinking?
So the one is a dark roast from, it's Pamel Park Coffee, which is actually Madison County, Iowa. And if you go to somewhere in the middle coffee shop in Bondurant, they sell their coffee in other places. I like, they have great biscuits and gravy, by the way. If you've ever had their biscuits and gravy there, really good. This is a dark roast, and it's called The Dark Side of the Farm, and it's got this great farm picture on there.
That's awesome. I love the name.
This came from my dad, who was at this coffee shop, and he's like, oh, get Andy a bag. Mm-hmm. And then my mom's like, well, they like light roast. He just grabbed a bag. So this is a dark. I don't think it's a bad dark. I'm still not a dark fan, but it's pretty smooth.
Mm-hmm.
This other thing, Tim. Okay.
What is it?
I think it's a city roast.
Yeah, like a medium.
It's like a medium to a medium dark.
Yeah.
There's something, I can't tell the region. I think it's roasted enough. I can't tell if it's like African or South American. Mm-hmm. There's a thing. There's something about it I can't put my finger on.
A thing.
Almost like a, in the back of my mouth, the back of my tongue.
All right. So what is it?
This is,
I'm thankful, but I don't, I feel like it's some,
this is Alley Cat's Coffee. It's perfect.
Oh,
decaf.
Oh,
you're poisoning him.
I was seeing if he'd be able to
tell. Hey, that's not a bad decaf.
Yeah,
that's, it's, it has the, it, there's like a thing in my mouth. I can't identify. Mm-hmm. It's the decaf. That's pretty light. That's not bad.
So that came from listener Daniel Forrester, and he was, I don't know. It's made differently, not with formaldehyde, I think, or something like that.
That's not bad for a decaf. I'd drink that.
Yeah.
It's not. I like that other one decaf where I couldn't tell that you could and I couldn't somehow.
And then the other one we have here is Embassy Coffee Company Nicaragua, coming from Peter Capon in Indiana.
There's three.
Ooh, oh, that's what the Embassy stuff. That's
this
good.
This is the better stuff.
I didn't realize that there were three.
Yeah, this is the one you'd probably like the most.
Even that Embassy stuff, I've had that.
That's
before.
This one.
Dr. Boyd, any coffee thoughts?
Not really. I mean, it's a three coffee pot day, and we're just a couple days into the semester. This is not a good sign.
I haven't even taught my first class yet. And I did. Before I get to the runway, I'll say this. There's three online classes this semester that I'm teaching. And so back to back last night, I recorded week one overview, and it was repeating the exact same. Hey, welcome to week one. If you need to get in contact with me, you can email me at this. And here's your assignments for week one. Really just need to read the syllabus, fill out the syllabus. And it was just like, man, I'm going to do this 16 more times. Anyway. All right. Dude, here's what's in this episode.
You're going to be busy with three of those. That's a lot of online discussion.
And then one. Yeah.
And one on campus. Man.
But one of them's a theology. So there's almost no discussion.
Oh, sure.
One of them is Christian experience.
Tim.
Like there's no assignments where they're discussing with each other. And that's a very formal, like, hey, here's the theology, here's the books you read, and then here are the quizzes and exams. There's not a lot of veering. Yep. Christian experience, a lot of their discussion is in the project where they discuss with each other. So there's in person, so it's not online discussion forums. Principles of Bible, there is online discussion each week to curate, and that does take some time.
I need to talk with you about your project for your book. It was really exciting for me to put your book on my campus syllabus. That was fun.
Nuts and bolts time.
Woo.
I had them read it last year, the PDF and I just did what you did with all the other books, where I had a read and report form.
Okay, that's probably.
And so I can send the read and report form to you.
Oh, sure. I mean, that'd be great. Yeah, that'd save me some time. Hey, that's really cool. You were able to get a pre-published version of it last year.
How about that? Well,
I just gave them a copy of it and said, read it.
Some of my jokes are funny.
A PDF.
Wish the listeners, I do wish we had a video feed right now, because then I looked over at Josh and like, he's right. Like, where am I?
So here's what's in this episode.
Puddle Glum.
We're going to do.
That's right.
Dr. P.
Dr. P.
Life isn't all fricasseed frogs, you know. That's
well played.
And eel pies. All right. Here's what's in this episode. We're going to do books and business. And we will start with Andy, because he has the main content of the episode, where Andy's going to have a discussion about godliness. That's what we're going to do. And we're assuming that the discussion of godliness is going to have enough scripture in it, or we won't have a final meditation. So that's what's in this episode. Tim?
Books and business.
Let's talk about some books.
Okay, I'm into my year of rereading. So I'm rereading Adorning the Dark by Andrew Peterson. This is a book about creative anything. So if you write songs, you write poetry, you write books, you create things creatively. It's a bunch of thoughts about how to do that. So I'm halfway, and I'll observe a little bit about the rereading process, and I'll give you a couple nuggety quotes. The rereading process, it's going way faster. I'm getting way more out of it. And I'm really glad I did this, because I thought it wouldn't be this notable, but it's very notable. Like, oh, I'm blowing through this. I'm soaking it in more. So it makes me want to go back and read a bunch of our things. There is a chapter where he compares the difference between writing a song and writing a book. And he says that songwriting feels like you're fishing. You go and you throw your fish in the, you just fish all day. And man, you just keep trying. You throw out some lyrics and a tune or whatever. And then once in a while, you catch something good and you develop it. But he said, writing a book is way more just hard work. He also said that he says this one thing here. He says, on the other hand, when I've worked on a song for a few weeks, I think I'm finished. I can play it for someone right away. As I said before, the moment of connection is nothing short of magical, and it reminds me that I'm alive. You pour just enough of your heart into a story, though, and the kicker is that nobody's going to read it for long or for a long time. You could not just be barking up the wrong tree, but hunting in the wrong forest. And so he tells this story about, it's easy to get my friends to listen to a new song I wrote. He's like, but man, trying to get them to read any of my books, they're like, oh yeah, I'll do that. He's like, but we're all busy. We've got this, we've got that. And then there's Netflix. So
horrendous.
I thought that was an interesting comment. And then he did say this when he was talking about writing being hard work. He says, sometimes you're in the middle of a project and you start to feel really bad about it. And he says, you'll talk to someone and you'll think, oh man, I know all along it's not working. He says, but let's face it, you're just being lazy. You just want to be done. That's the cancer. That's the nest of roaches you have to exterminate from your story. Roll up your sleeves, kill them dead, because the world has enough bad stories and nobody said it would be easy. So there's just really good moments where he's like, hey, work hard at this. It's fun to have it written, but it's not fun to write it, but it's good. So if you're into writing, great book. Love it.
That last quote, really. I've been working on this Desire article.
I thought of you, Tim. Oh,
actually, I just like, I just want it to be done.
Well, and Charlie, because two years ago, we were doing the podcast and all the episodes were done. And then there was all the post editing and creating the design of the cover and rewriting this section. And
what I think is interesting is I kind of want to steal that quote and read it today in class, because I feel like students have that problem.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Like, they want to have learned, mm-hmm. they want to have earned a grade,
yep.
they want to be done, and they don't want to do any of the things to get there.
Yep.
And it's like, oh, why is this assignment really hard? Can't you just give me a good grade and not make me work?
Do you have any extra credit?
It's almost like the work is the education. Like, you doing the heavy lifting of reading and thinking and writing is the education, and the grade is meaningless. Anyway. So
to be fair to students, I sense that in myself as well. Yes. Like, I like the idea of being a professor or a scholar.
Absolutely.
And sometimes it stops there.
Yes, that's maybe we see ourselves reflected in our students, and that's why we hate them so much.
I was gonna say it is funny. The people you have the hardest time with. It's like they share your weaknesses.
What a statement for the morning. So the book that I finished it this morning.
Ooh.
Can I tell them what normally happens on our podcast days?
Mm-hmm.
So Andy usually is not on time.
Yep.
And
I did really good up until today when I was 40 minutes late.
So when Andy texted us this morning at like 5:30 in the morning,
I gave you a fair warning
though. And said he was going to be a little bit late. I was like, okay, I'm going to sleep a little bit longer.
You're welcome.
I'm also going to finish this book, which is The Bridge of San Luis Rey by Thornton Wilder. And I'm not going to really talk about it in this way. It is a very short and substantial read. So it'll get you to start thinking about life and death. He's the only author to have won a Pulitzer Prize for both drama and fiction. So he writes this in 1927 and wins a Pulitzer Prize for it.
Wow.
He's best known, I think, for the play Our Town. He writes that, and that's kind of broadly known. But essentially, the book is about five people who die. The bridge of San Luis Rey breaks, and when it breaks, there's five people on it, and they all fall and die. And so the story is you learning about each of these characters that died. And then at the very end, it's people from those people's lives. So, you know, friends, family members, then learning to deal with these people's deaths. And so it's a very introspective, meditative book about the meaning of life and love and death. And I'll probably come back to it. I need to read it again. I need to think about it a little bit more to kind of assess it. There are some passages where I found myself thinking, wow, that was really beautifully written. And like trying to describe someone's experience, or he's describing the scenery of Lima, Peru. And so I do think it's a really good book. Full disclosure, the only reason I'm reading it, I mentioned this a few episodes ago, it's because Close Reads is reading it. So I read it, and then I'm going to listen to them talk about it, and then I'll probably reread it and then come to kind of a conclusion on the matter. But I do think it's good. So it's only about 115 pages. So if someone wanted to get it and read it, you could easily read it in a day or two. So anyway, that's the book I read this morning.
You're going to rank it, or?
I will probably save the official ranking. Yeah. Oh, thank you for that was from the Lord. So what makes this book so good? It has a goodness scale in it that has 10 points.
What?
In the very last chapter, this guy is he's pontificating on why certain people die when bad things happen. And he starts ranking these people based on their piety, their usefulness, and their goodness. And it's a scale of negative 10 to 10. So wow. Thornton Wilder is the progenitor of the goodness scale.
Negative 10.
Yeah, he does.
That's the Shack Stack.
I can find the
it's
the
like
chart.
Ranking the Shack Stack. It's bad to really bad.
So the people.
Wow.
The people on his list. Yeah, he's got one guy ranked negative 8 goodness, negative 10 piety, 10 usefulness.
No way.
He's got another guy that's 10 goodness, 10 piety, 0 usefulness.
I love this.
It's actually a chart.
And he's ranking really, the dead people.
And he's these are not the same five that died in the story.
Oh.
These are like another village that got sick and people died. And he's trying to scientifically justify why God would kill one and not another.
Oh.
So, this person must have been really bad. Or there's a reason why they died. And what he comes up with, these people that die, and some of them are very mid. Some of them are really bad, like in this, they're not good, but they're really useful. But they also died. And then there's people that are not useful at all, but are very good, and they also died. And so you're like, so why do people die when they die? So again, that's kind of what the story's about. You have to think about it. Anyway, but thank you for bringing that up.
That's
awesome.
Because
he has a goodness scale in it. So it's a very thinking book. Has a goodness scale in it. I would say at this point, I would give it a 4.
Okay.
But I think about it more,
yeah.
As I give it a reread, it's probably going to rise a little bit.
Okay.
But
we will hold then the official ranking.
But yeah. The Thornton Wilder, The Bridge, and I don't know if I'm saying this correctly, San Luis Rey, but yeah.
So my book is Entrusted to Lead by Donna Pisani. And so it's a... And the book is talking about leadership, She makes a distinction between entrusted and entitled. Entrusted or entitled. You'll see those two words throughout this book. Entitled leadership is motivated by rewards and status that come from position or title. Entrusted leadership is motivated to serve out of humility and gratitude for the gifts given to us by Christ. What do you guys think about that terminology, like entrusted or entitled?
That's interesting because the one is like it's owed to me and the other is that it has been given to me.
Uh-huh.
The idea of stewarding came up in my mind. So like if you're entrusted with something, you're stewarding something that's given to you. Uh-huh. So you don't own it. You're just taking care of it. But then the other one, it's like, no, this is mine because I deserve it.
Because
like
I deserve it.
It's more of an ownership to it.
So on the back cover, the statement that says like right in big bold print is claim your seat at the table.
What?
Now what does that sound like?
Entitled.
Okay, I was just wondering if that was only me or if that was...
Is that like capturing the book or is it...
It's basically an Egal book, so arguing women can be leaders. So on page 39, this is like encountering Jesus in the garden. She's going through Mary Magdalene. I thought that was a little ironic, entrusted her entitled and then this blazing thing
ironic,
on the back.
Man. Yeah.
But anyway.
Super ironic.
So she's talking about Jesus and Mary in the garden. As she turned, Mary turned to face Jesus, she cried out, Rabboni, an Aramaic word for teacher. Have we missed the significance of this response? Men had rabbis, but women were not generally educated. Yet here was Mary calling him by the name she was most acquainted with. He was her teacher. Jesus didn't correct her or say, Mary, apparently you've been misled. Our culture says as a woman, you can't be taught deep truths. Your marginalized voice doesn't matter. So, exegetical tip.
Yeah, that maybe reading into some things.
Yeah, there. So that's a perfect illustration of eisegesis. That's not the point of that passage at all.
I might be adding that to my intro to Bible study notes, if you don't mind.
Sure.
I'll need that later.
So she makes this typology between the first garden and the second garden. It's like the Garden of Eden, and then the garden where Mary meets Jesus. And she makes this big parallel, which I thought was creative. I don't think it was exegetically accurate, but it was. It's one of the reasons why I don't like typology so much. Anyway, I had just a couple of highlights. I want to talk about hermeneutics a little bit too. So she works through the Romans 16, because in the list of Romans 16, Paul mentions several women. And so this is a big point that's brought up in Egal books. On page 120, she states, I want you guys to think through and give me some feedback on the hermeneutical model here too. On page 120, she reads, before we explore Paul's instructive and corrective texts in the next chapter, let's focus on the descriptive ones that highlight the woman Paul partnered with and felt deserved recognition. Okay.
So before we get to the point of what Paul's saying, let's just look at the things that he's not intending. like, let's just look at what he describes instead of prescribes.
Yeah, like she uses those words.
Does she compare descriptive and prescriptive?
I don't know if she
or she's used the word descriptive.
She used the word descriptive.
And before Paul gets to his specific instructions, let's just look at what he describes.
Exactly.
So in Bible study and hermeneutics,
right.
We always, like, especially in the book of Acts, we look at passages that are just a description of an event, uh-huh. and then passages that are included because it prescribes an action. And we always are like, you got to be careful not to mix the two up. So that's like, she stepped in a hole without realizing it.
Yeah. Like, this is like a very basic hermeneutical guideline.
Yep.
You always start with the instructive mm-hmm. passages first, then move to descriptive. Mm-hmm. But she's intentionally starting with the descriptive, which will then affect how she handles the instructive, the prescriptive passages. So this just kind of gives you a bit of an idea, I mean, where she's going to go with this. I will say that of the Egal books that I've read, and I've read quite a few, this one is more scholarly. She has a doctor of ministry from George Fox University and a master of arts in ministerial leadership from Southeastern University. So I've got one last one, working through 1 Timothy 2:12. I didn't know this. I haven't even studied it out yet. I thought it was just kind of funny how she handled it. In 1 Timothy 2:12, there's a hapax legomena, authentain as authority.
Okay.
So I don't know.
For the listener, a hotbox is?
Yeah, so a hotbox legomena is a word that only occurs one time. And she notes that. Go ahead and let that, I'm reading her on 148 and 149 now. Go ahead and let the phrase hapax legomenon roll around in your mouth for a minute, then practice saying it out loud. Just think how smart you'll sound the next time you're at lunch when you mentioned how authentane is a hapax legomenon and how your life goal is to be entrusted, an entrusted influencer and company with generations of Ezer women.
Wow.
So I thought that was special too. On a few grounds, but linguistically, how she's using the Greek.
It's weird.
It's like just to flash it around. And then it's like it's a hotbox. And what's the whole point of it being a hotbox for her?
Well,
we don't know what it means.
Oh, she's trying to. So she's casting doubt on the definition.
That's exactly right.
Oh, I was trying to figure out why she's bringing up the hotbox and what her point was.
Because it's like an authority word. So by casting doubt on the meaning of the word, then it's kind of making it questionable.
It's funny. She didn't ridicule the word, but she sort of ridiculed the hotbox idea in that making joke about it.
Yeah. And there's some authors that are quoted, like N.T. Wright and Scott McKnight, which are basically...
Ooh, that's not good.
Well, that's par for the course for EGOL books, but those are like the authorities. And then like Scott, she quotes Scott McKnight for Genesis 3, which I'm like, why are you quoting a New Testament scholar for Genesis 3? But
he's the patron saint of the emergent church.
Yeah. So Entrusted to Lead by Donna Pisani. And if you'd like to read some bad exegesis and see bad hermeneutics in practice, that'd be a great option for you. I'm going to stick it on the Shack Stack. I don't think there's really a lot of value in jumping into this
one. Would someone like to do the honor of... Thank you. We slap the table when we put things on the Shack Stack. Like, we're wham! I'm informing Dr. Boyd. I don't think he's ever been here for a Shack Stack. So
I have not. Yes. It's exciting. The book that I have, and I guess it could scarcely be called a book, really the work that I'm looking at is Bonaventure's On the Reduction of the Arts to Theology, which if that's a challenging title, I suppose, to grasp in some ways, nor is it maybe an attractive title to our listeners, but it's probably 15 pages, the entire thing. So what I have here is a commentary on the text, then it has the Latin on the left-hand side and the English translation on the right. And I have not read very many works like this, where I read the commentary and then I read the passage.
Oh, fascinating.
I felt a little bit out of my depths. It's a challenging work in some ways, just because like most medieval scholasticism, it's very particular. Last week, I talked about Andy Naselli having a lot of lists in his books. Well, the scholastics are second to no one in their ability to get down to particulars. But the idea of the title is the reduction. Reduction means a leading back to. And so his argument is that all of our pursuits of knowledge, all of the arts, and he means by that the mechanical arts and the liberal arts, all of our philosophy and our ethics, it all is heading back to ultimately scripture and theology.
So I've been familiar with in the medieval time period, theology is, what's the word, like the mother of all of the...
The queen of the sciences.
That's it, the queen of the sciences. So is he kind of speaking, like, is that what he's kind of saying?
He's definitely in that vein, in that realm. By the way, his dates are 1221 to 1274. So he is an exact contemporary of Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas was born in 1225 and died in 1274 also. And they, I think, were colleagues for a brief period of time.
Well, that's really interesting.
But didn't agree on everything. As you perhaps know, Thomas Aquinas is very much more influenced by Aristotle and Christianizes Aristotle, some would say. Writes a lot of commentaries on, from a Christian perspective, on Aristotle's works. Bonaventure is much more of a Platonist. He's much more of a follower of Plato and kind of the idealism and the forms, or what's called exemplarity, the exemplars or the examples, the forms. So just kind of keep that distinction in mind. But in any case, so here's how the commentator, Zachary Haynes, he writes this on page 2. about this title. To lead the arts back to theology means, for Bonaventure, to show the organic connection between all of the arts and the central concern of the scriptures or theology. None of the arts, including philosophy, ought to be allowed to stand as an independent and self-sufficient discipline. And I find this very fascinating that he's concerned about this already in, you know, the 13th century, that he's seeing, and of course it's because it's a human problem, our own pride and arrogance and learning things for the sake of learning them or for puffing ourselves up. But in any case, it's challenging in the sense that I wasn't all that familiar with light metaphysics, and not to get too deep into the weeds here, but it's this idea. He starts with the book of James and the passage that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And so he has this idea of creation being an emanation, like a point of light from which everything else is illumined. And so he takes that, and the structure of the book is he discusses exterior light, which is the seven mechanical arts, which are things like weaving and metalworking, architecture, agriculture, hunting, medicine, dramatic art. And these are either, they serve either a utilitarian purpose or they're for our pleasure. Dramatic arts are for our pleasure. The others are all utilitarian.
Interesting.
From there, then he goes to interior light, which he's talking about the realm of sense knowledge, the way that we come to know natural forms through sense perception. Then he goes to interior light, which is in the realm of philosophy. So he's dealing with rational philosophy, which is what we would call the trivium, grammar, logic, and rhetoric, or grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. And then natural philosophy, physics, mathematics, and metaphysics. And then moral philosophy, which would be individual, family, and social ethics. So these are kind of classical ways of understanding the curriculum of medieval education, which comes to us through classical education today. They're trying to do some of this as well. And then the final light is superior light. And this is light that's related to the truths of salvation. And this is the light of scripture and theology. And of course, that's supernatural. You can't understand that without the work of the Spirit regenerating. So one quick thing. He thinks of scripture, and maybe this, you know, medievals, they interpret scripture through the four levels of interpretation, or the four levels of meaning. But he thinks of scripture and its content of scripture in kind of three big categories. The first one is the eternal generation and incarnation of the Word or the Son of God. So that's the kind of the primary concern of scripture, is the incarnation of Christ. A second one is the pattern of human life. So this would be related to ethics and morality. And the third one is the goal of life, which is to love, to be in union with God, in a loving union with God. And so he then takes those three and he applies them to all of these different categories, these different lights that I mentioned. So the mechanical arts, for example, and then, you know, sense perception and philosophy and ultimately theology. And he's saying that they're all leading this way or toward that. Go ahead.
So at least in my circle, our circles, a lot of times the arts, I feel like they're like a higher art. But he's saying basically exegesis and the supernatural is the highest.
Correct.
So I don't know. That was just kind of and that would fit into that theology is the queen of the sciences. It's the most important component to Christian living.
Right.
So anyway, that's something for us to, I think, really contemplate. You know, I really try to emphasize the arts and music and everything with my kids, but really exegesis in the Bible needs to be chief. I think I just always assumed that one. I think that might be it. Whereas the other one I have to work more at because it's not going to church and so on and so forth.
Right. And historically, the traditional aim or goal of the liberal arts, which would be the trivium and the quadrivium, the seven liberal arts, is for the purpose of preparing a student for theology, because theology is the queen of the sciences and it's the highest abstraction, because we're dealing with a being who is infinite and spiritual.
What's a quick summary and explanation of the trivium and the quadrivium for our listeners? Just someone who doesn't know what those terms mean.
Right. So the trivium is kind of the logic of word, which would be grammar. So the fundamentals of any subject. Language, of course, we understand grammar, the parts of speech, but other subjects have a grammar as well. The fundamental facts of history, you know, things like that. And then The second would be logic, so making propositional statements about things, whether they're true or false, and kind of thinking through that. And then reasoning, or rhetoric, excuse me, is participating in the conversation by creating things that are beautiful yourself and being persuasive, for example. So that's the logic of word. And then the quadrivium is the logic of number. And so that would be arithmetic, geometry, and then music, and then astronomy. And so you can even see in that you start with grammar, which is fundamental, and you aspire to astronomy, considering the heavens and the causes of the heavens, which then leads you into theology.
It's all about the spheres, boys.
That's really good. So will you restate the title of that again for us?
On the Reduction of the Arts to Theology.
Okay.
And reduction again means a leading back to. So all of our pursuits of knowledge lead us to theology.
That I like that. Yeah. I'm going to be on my to-read list.
Do we have time for me to share one quick little example from mechanical arts?
Oh, absolutely.
Yes.
I thought this was pretty fascinating. So the mechanical arts, again, are these things, techne, the idea of like a craft or something you create. So weaving and metalworking and, you know, sculpture and things like that. This is what he says here. So if he's thinking about the production of an artifact, if we consider the production, we shall see that the work of art proceeds from the artisan according to a similitude that exists in the mind. The artisan studies this pattern or model carefully before producing the artifact and then produces the object as planned. Moreover, the artisan produces an external work bearing the closest possible resemblance to the interior exemplar. So what he's saying here is if you're going to create something, let's say you're going to create a sculpture, you have in mind, you have an idea, the ideal sculpture that you want to create. Or maybe to bring it down to our level, Legos. I created a Jeep without instructions, you know, for my son. And I had this idea of what a Jeep looks like, this form of a Jeep. And then I take the Lego pieces and as to my, the best of my ability, I try to create this thing that matches that internal idea of the Jeep. But the problem is that it doesn't always go that way. The Jeep that I actually created is merely an approximation of the ideal Jeep that exists in my mind. And so he discusses this and he says, if it were possible to produce an effect or a product, right, which could know and love the artisan would certainly do this. And if that effect could know its maker, this would be by means of the similitude according to which it came from the hands of the artisan. And if the eyes of its understanding were so darkened that it could not be elevated above itself in order to come to a knowledge of its maker, it would be necessary for the similitude according to which the effect was produced to lower itself to that sort of nature which the effect could grasp and know. So it's a little bit complex and a little bit hard for us to grasp. Let's say I create this statue. What he's saying there is the statue might be incapable of recognizing what it really ought to be in the ideal sense because it's not perfect. And in order for that statue to understand what it should be in perfection, you need something like the statue to communicate that to the statue. Wow. And so what he does then is he says, this is what the incarnation is about. We as human beings were created and we are not ideal because we are fallen. And so what Jesus does is in the incarnation, he comes and he communicates with us in like form what we are supposed to be, which relates to virtue and ethics and those kinds of things. But what's interesting about this, what we have to keep in mind, is this is just the mechanical arts, which again, remember, is related to utility. And so he doesn't stop here, because a lot of people do stop here. Jesus is just an example for us, but Bonaventure is not going to stop there. He's going to say much more about the divinity of Jesus Christ and the need of Christ. So that's just to give you a taste of what he's doing in this work.
That sounds really fascinating.
That really does. That's going to go right onto my to-read list.
Yeah, that might have to be a read.
All right, well, that's actually not unrelated to what we're going to talk about. Let's have a conversation about godliness. So I've broken my life into seasons. I don't know if I've talked about this on the podcast, you know. So during the Christmas break season, I was deciding to read the Book of Titus on repeat. And then during this spring semester, I'm going to try to read the Pastoral Epistles on repeat. And I did notice as I was reading through Titus, something that jumped out at me was the very first verse of Titus. Let me just read it real quick for you. It says, you know, it is not here. Oh, I don't have it. Sorry, hold on here. Here we go. Oh, I didn't copy it on that first one. Tim, you want to pull that up for me? Sorry, listener, this is not good production, but Charlie likes it because it's authentic. Here we go. I got Paul. It. Okay. Paul, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And as I was reading my Bible that day, I happened to be using my CSB, and the CSB says it this way. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And it stuck with me for the rest of that day that here is something in the Bible that the Bible says is directly leading to godliness. And I thought, oh, I should look this up, look up godliness. And this led to a very quick survey of the word godliness in the New Testament. And my question was, are there other things that the Bible would say these things will lead us to godliness? Because I think sometimes we think, oh, I should grow in my walk with God. I want to get sanctified. I want to follow the Lord. I want to walk in the Spirit. But another question might be is, I want to be a godly person. I'm going to try to do better or something like that. Whereas this is going to give us some specifics on this was what will lead us to godliness. So there are six verses I identified that I think clearly have a path toward godliness. So I'd be calling this like the paths of godliness. You could say that. We are going to get through as many as we get through today. So we'll see. We're not going to go super long. Maybe we'll get through three. Maybe we'll get through two. Maybe we'll get through one, or maybe all six.
Just a synonym for this would be piety.
Yes. Yep.
Which was also on Thornton's scale.
Oh, was so it? We're just
bringing this that's full right. circle.
Yeah. And piety is a very...
How do we get a high... we get a 10 on the piety scale? That's what this is all about.
That's it. You should have put that in Mapping Divine. Discipleship, a piety scale.
And based on that scale, you can decide when you will die.
Oh boy.
Okay. Wow.
In the manner?
There we go.
Derail.
Okay. So let's go ahead and do this. So the way I've set this up is I'm going to walk us through as many passages as we get through. We're going to start with Titus chapter 1:1 or Titus chapter 1 verse 1. But at the beginning, as we look at this first verse, we're going to have to just study the definition of godliness. So we'll talk about the Greek word. And then in the first verse, it says that the knowledge of truth is the thing that leads us to godliness. So we need to understand what knowledge of truth is. And then the third thing we need to understand in this first verse is it leading to godliness or is it something else? Because if you look at other translations, they don't all say lead to godliness. Your translation might say something like in accordance with godliness. So let's go ahead and start up with the definition of godliness. So in my fancy Greek dictionary, now, listener, if you don't have this, you can look up the English dictionary and it will give you a very close definition. It's not something that you're going to miss out on. The Greek word is eusebia, and it is often translated as piety or reverence or loyalty. Those words would mean exactly what they are. It's a piety, a reverence, or a loyalty, usually exhibited toward parents or deities in Greek literature. It's also synonymous with the fear of God. The pious will follow sacrificial customs of the day as they take care of temples. And so there's a reference to Aeneid and to Virgil. And so the definition that we would use for our New Testament corpus would be the awesome respect accorded to God, and ways to translate that would be devoutness, piety, and godliness. So I want to make a couple of comments on that definition. So listener, what this book is doing is it's looking back at other Greek resources that use this term in Paul's day, trying to understand, is this mean what we think it means? So I want to point out that one of the things that was called piety or godliness is when people who followed a god or a deity would take care of the temples of that god. So caring for the temple could be cleaning it up, it could be refilling stuff, it could be ordering it. It's kind of care thing. But what I want to point out is that kind of care is a behavior or an action, right? So I could say, I care about Zeus or whatever. But if I'm not cleaning Zeus's temple, I couldn't say that I'm godly or I'm showing piety. There's something about piety or godliness that's an, I don't know how to say it, like an action, like an actual active task of some sort. And so I think we'll see that. You want to jump in, Tim?
Just that internal component flowing out to something done.
Yes.
You're going to live a specific way.
So what I would say is, or do you want to, go ahead.
Yeah, just with Dr. Boyd at the table. So it is commented that Aeneas is called pious using this term. Does that come up in like the Odyssey at all? Is Odysseus a pious fellow, or is Virgil trying to paint a different character stripe of Aeneas?
Time out. I'm so excited to have Boyd at the table right this moment. This is so great. All right, time in.
Normally a timeout is reserved for like stopping the recording.
Yeah.
Oh, no. This is just like, listen, like we have a fourth and with a new expert field or a new exposure. This is going to be great.
Yes.
Yeah. I'll just be very brief, but yes, Virgil is trying to show a different kind of hero for Odysseus. His heroic feat is getting back home. It's very much he arrives alone. It's very much about about Odysseus as a hero. Virgil is suggesting that for Aeneas, this idea of piety is, first of all, he takes the household gods with him as Troy is burning, which shows piety, but also he doesn't resist his destiny. He, even though it means that he has to give up a lot of things that he himself would want or enjoy, and he does something that's good for the greater group. He is never going to realize the founding of the Roman Empire. He's going to die 3 years after conquering people in Italy and never see the fruits of it, but it's pious that he pursues that and does that thing.
Interesting.
He's like on the other side of the teeter-totter from Jonah, who can't be sacrificial and doesn't want to do anything. He's going to run away. So as I was thinking through this, I think if it ties it to the fear of God, that's taking us back to the Old Testament. And I think in the fear of God in the Old Testament, and Tim, you can chime in if you'd like, there's always, every single time, there's some active way you live differently because of your fear of the Lord. Tim, could I say that I only see the fear of the Lord in my actions? Or at least I heavily see it in my behaviors?
Yeah, it's an outflowing of how you live your life. You know, in your BDAG quote, awesome respect accorded to God.
Mm-hmm.
That awesome respect has that connotation of the fear of the Lord connected to it. At least that's what I was thinking as I was reading through that.
The other thing that I think is today in our culture, I think we're in a, I don't know if it's because we're disembodied Gnostic thinking people or something, but we can say, I have a great respect for, but then not see any behavioral change and think we're being consistent. And I think what this is challenging is an awesome respect. I know that because of how I'm living differently. So I think that's part of the part I was noting.
Well, yeah, and just as you think about the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, when that comes up in the Gospels, when he's kind of circulating that greatest command, you know, what does Jesus say? There's the link of, you know, what I say I want to do and what I actually do is whether I love him.
Yep.
And, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you certainly can keep the commandments and not love.
Mm-hmm.
You can do all the right things, but that's the interesting thing about piety is, you know, is it really piety? And that's, yeah.
And I think in one of the verses here, we're going to talk about, it says having the form of godliness, but denying its power. And I kind of wonder if that's what, it's like the Pharisees trying to have the form of godliness, but it's not an outflow. It's like attached to the outside of them, but it doesn't actually generate from a true love for God. We'll get there.
It's being entitled and not entrusted.
Oh, boy.
So I think for this first verse, what I think perhaps a possible explanation of this is that when we look at this verse and we look at the definition of godliness, and we're going to see this in the rest, I think that godliness is a characteristic that is sourced internally but seen externally. So then here's my question. If you aren't seeing it externally, then I would say that according to the way we're seeing the word used, it doesn't exist. It's not that, well, I'm just not behaving that way. I would say that if you don't see it externally, for sure it doesn't exist. But then I thought, is that too strong? So I thought I would discuss, do you think I'm being fair here with what we know so far? If I don't see it externally, then I can't actually say I'm godly. Or do you think I'm over, that's too much to stay with just this one verse?
I think it's fair, because if you do truly fear God, then it's going to have some kind of a physical manifestation in how you're living your life. Granted, you could have a form of godliness, but denying the power. So I think you can fake the outside part, but the inside part, if it's there, there has to be, I think, some kind of a physical manifestation.
It's interesting. I was thinking and dwelling on this morning as I was finishing the bridge, because he's talking a lot about love at the end of the book. And you can feign a relationship with people, you can feign piety, you can do things that show, but you could semantically break down or, you know, kind of parse out what I'm about to say, but you can't fake love.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you either have it or you don't.
That's a good point.
And I can fake an action, but you either have the desire, the affection, or not. And that love can be so easily usurped by passion, that you can be so passionate about, you know, getting accolade or noticed, mm-hmm. and that very similar to a love, but it's not love. You can't fake the real piety.
It's true. And I think you could even see that in something like the parable of the soils, where, you know, oh, I love God, I've accepted the word, and then the cares of the world or the pressures or whatever. And then what that reveals is you didn't really love God as much as you thought.
My other thought there too would be, as you think about, you know, are we making this decision personally? Are we making it for someone? Like, if I'm looking at another person and trying to decide, well, I don't see anything. So, you know, and that's, you know, nobody knows the spirit of a man. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, on a personal level, we know ourselves better than anybody else knows us, but we don't know ourselves as well as God knows us. Mm-hmm. And so what does the Spirit of God teach and train us and show us in the Word? I think that's a, you know, other people might not see a lot of things, but, you know, in your own personal life, you see and know and understand, mm-hmm. how vile, but yet progressing you might be. So,
and that might be a good thing just to drop right here. Listener, as you're thinking through this in your own walk with God, try not to think of someone else's godliness. Try to think about your own. So my personal testimony here would be, well, let me get to the next verbal point of the verse, and then I remind me of my THM experience. So I think I'm solid ground there, because all my thinkling buddies agree with me. And I think the Bible, godliness is seen outside. And if you don't see it outside, I don't think you have a lot of it internally, or at least it's not grown yet. So then the verse says that it's knowledge of the truth. Okay. That's the thing that is in accord or leads to, which we'll talk about here in a moment. And so knowledge, I had to look this word up in BDAG also for you Greek nerds out there. It's epigenosin, so common word here. The word knowledge in our literature is limited, this is a quote from BDAG, is limited to transcendent and moral matters. So there is a sense in which I think it's knowledge of what is right and wrong. I do think that that's true, but to me, there's something beyond that at this point. I think there is moral data, and moral data always demands submission, or it will receive rebellion. So if I say it is wrong to steal, it is, you know that, but if you don't behave that way, you're rebelling against that moral truth. It's different than saying 2 + 2 = 4 and trying to argue that it's 5 or something. So to me, it seems like there's some sort of a moral nature here, where it's not merely an awareness that this knowledge is talking about. It's like an apprehension. It's like a leaning on sort of a thing. So I've got a couple of quotes from commentaries that might help us. So the Pillar New Testament commentary says this. It says, such godliness is the practical expression, the living out in real life situations, of the knowledge of God that easily veers off into abstract conviction that is mentally stimulating but practically barren. In contrast to merely theoretical, confessional, or speculative truth, parentheses, note to 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, parenthesis, Paul writes to command the knowledge, or to commend the knowledge of the truth that will make a difference for his readers' religious disposition, which affects their everyday affairs, relationships, and actions. This practical emphasis paves the way for Paul's stress on works later in later sections of the epistle. So really what he's saying there is what Paul is stressing about the knowledge of the truth, which is like a moral knowledge. Later, we would say it's a knowledge of God, is that this is going to lead us to have the right foundation when he says, this is what you need to do to follow the Lord. And he's going to give them commands. So there's something here that I think it's not merely like I need to know all the things the Bible says that are true, and then I've got that knowledge of the truth. There's something a little bit beyond it. Expositors, which is like a more mid-level commentary, but it's a really knowledgeable or really reliable one, says this. It says the Christian faith is linked with knowledge of truth, which here we would say is the full apprehension of truth, the inner realization of divine reality as revealed in the gospel. Faith is a heart response to the truth of the gospel, but it must also possess the mind. God never intended his people to remain intellectually ignorant of the truth of the gospel. So to me, there's some sort of a link between knowing God's character, knowing the gospel, knowing morality and truth from the word, and then how that changes our living and our thinking and our loving and our valuing. I can know a lot about particle physics, but it doesn't matter day to day what I think about that. But what I think about the knowledge of the truth, how I think, what I value I put on that actually leads to a change in my life. You guys have any thoughts about that? If you don't, I'm just going to move on to the next last part of this.
It really resonated with Proverbs 14:6 for me. A scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands.
That's really good. That's a great cross-reference.
Yeah. So as you think through, you know, being able to have or acquire the knowledge of God, it's like something that both people pursue, the scoffer and the wise, but only one's going to actually be able to attain or find that knowledge. So the knowledge of God, I think, is really connected to godliness. That's a really neat connection here in Titus 1. Nice. Thanks.
And then for the last thing we want to talk about with this first verse, and we're going to leave it here for today after this verse, and then we'll come back in the next couple of episodes in the spring when I'm going, and we'll talk more about godliness. But the last thing we want to talk about in this verse is it translates this prepositional phrase that either is translated according to godliness or leads to godliness in various ways. It's a preposition. It's a definite article, and it's the word for godliness. So you have tais, kat, eusebion, for any of you who know Greek. And so how do you translate that? The NASB and the LSB say which is according to godliness. So you have the truth and knowledge, the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness. Sort of it matches it. And then the ESV and the NKJV say it very similarly. It says the knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness. It's almost like it parallel or it go along with. You have the KJV, which switches it a little and says that the knowledge of truth, which is after godliness. And I don't think that's like what we would say today in a chronological sense, like after something. The idea is that it follows after logically, or it's the logical outcome perhaps, which that sort of leads us into the next two translations. The New English Translation, which is a decent translation, but the notes are excellent. So if you don't have a copy, that'd be a great resource for you if you don't have a lot of resources. The knowledge of truth that is in keeping with godliness, as in when you have a right knowledge of truth, it keeps you in godliness. And then the last translation is the CSB and the NIV, which says the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. And this one draws a very clear link between actually knowing the truth of God in the way the scriptures talk about knowing it. And what that does is it leads you to godly living. And so if you see godly living, you can know you can be very confident. You should be more confident that you have that. We'll talk about some counters to that later. So there's another book called An Exegetical Summary of Titus. And what it does is it just looks at lots of commentaries and resources and overall summarizes how they interact with just parts of the speech here. And so the part of speech here is this prepositional phrase with the definite article. And it says that it indicates the truth referred to is that truth which pertains to godliness or piety here, same word. The general relationship is variously explained in different works. The truth belongs to and is coincident with piety. That's one way a guy says it. The truth is designed to produce piety. That's a different resources statement. The truth teaches them how to live in a godly manner. That's another resource. It indicates that the truth is in accord with piety. Multiple resources say it that way. It defines that truth is in accord with piety, almost the same wording. So at this point, we should probably stop and say, what does the word accord mean? So you look that English word up, and it means harmonious or consistent with. And I think that's helpful. So what if I went back and said, knowledge of the truth, which is harmonious to godliness or consistent with godliness, that really does picture it well. And then other resources outright say that truth has the purpose of producing piety. So here's where I would land, and I would be okay if I'm, you know, challenged by this. The word accord is the common translation, and I do think that here in the text, the idea fits that, but I think leads to, or you could even, I almost think you could say actually results in. So the knowledge of truth actually results in godly living. I think all of those are fair ways to handle it. I don't think I'm terribly wrong. I think we've kind of seen from the overall testimony of this verse, this is what happens. When you know the truth, and that knowledge is more than just an intellectual assent or apprehension of it, and the truth is not mere data, it's this moral truth, it's the knowledge of God's existence and his plan and his authority, and, you know, moral truths make moral claims when you know them. And so a knowledge of the truth, they're inside of this, I feel like, I think there's a submitting to it. That's kind of how we know the truth as Christians. When that happens, that leads you to godliness. So what are some things that we could do if we wanted to be godly? Well, I would say that maybe this is what you could do this week. Knowing the truth at minimum means an awareness or an understanding of it. So if you don't have a real awareness of the Bible, of God's word, you need that. But sometimes you read stuff you don't understand in the Bible. That means you need to get understanding of it, which means go to your pastor, go to some good resources. But then here's the next question. Here's where I'll end it. Here's my personal testimony. So when I did my master's of theology up at Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Plymouth, I remember learning a lot, being pressed mentally to the extremes. It was very hard. I was in class with Tim a lot, and we were both pressed in ways that have been really great for us as teachers. But I remember one day prepping a Sunday school lesson back at my home church in Cambridge, Iowa. And it occurred to me that I've learned a lot intellectually about God and theology, which has been good. But as I look at the way I live my life, I didn't see the same amount of growth. And I think that was God being kind, because here I am learning these great things about the Lord, and I look at how I'm living, and it's not really changing my life as much as the classwork was changing my mind. Now, I'm not trying to make a strong distinction between the mind and the heart, but I had this sense that I think I need to be growing in my walk with the Lord. Well, looking back, I think that was the Spirit convicting me that my knowledge of the truth wasn't actually really substantial yet. And so I needed to walk with the Lord. A lot of people have been in church for a long time, and they're used to showing up and talking and taking notes and leaving. And they just do it every week. But a walk with the Lord is a knowledge of truth. And primarily that's a knowledge of the truth, Jesus, who is the truth, the way, and the life. So consider that this week. Ask yourself, how much do I know about the Lord? And then how much do I live that out? And maybe that's all the further we go. And then when we come back on this study again, we'll talk about more ways to pursue godliness. Thanks a lot. Have a great week.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.